you for listening to one of the audio messages from Cornerstone Church Airdrie. My name is Brad, and I have the privilege of serving as the lead campus pastor and primary preaching voice at Cornerstone Church Airdrie. So if it's me you're hearing speak today, or if it's someone else, our desire is still the same. We pray that you are so encouraged, that you are built up, challenged, and inspired. Through these messages, our hope for you is that you would grow in knowing God, knowing His hope, knowing His purpose, and knowing His power. We believe that the God who spoke all through Scripture is still speaking to us today, and we pray that as you listen to this message, the heart of God would be speaking to you. Enjoy the message.
Can't live like I'm still in my grave. Lights dim when I'm feeling blasé. Okay. Nab me in my squad. Just gonna feast on the bliss.
We're gonna be looking back again at Luke chapter 2. We're going to be looking back at Luke chapter 2 again this week. Actually, the same passage that we looked at last week, the same verses that we looked at last week, with just a little bit of a different emphasis point on this Sunday. But we've been looking at the Christmas story in order to discover again and maybe be reminded again of some of the awe and wonder of Christmas, some of the moments of Christmas that are important and not that can sometimes maybe get lost in all that Christmas is, that we can forget, and we sometimes need to be reminded again what Christmas is. Christmas is about God in heaven coming down in the form of a little baby to save His people. Christmas is about the incarnation, about God becoming man, God coming to us as one of us to save us. And so this week we're going to take a look again at Luke chapter 2 and explore a very interesting and I think hopefully really encouraging and life-bringing perspective on this story for you. But in Luke chapter 2, it will start like this. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was a governor of Syria. I forgot to edit out the footnote there, sorry. And everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and the line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him in clothes and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks by night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes and laying in a manger." This week, I want to focus again on the shepherds' the angel's proclamation to the shepherds when they said, "I bring you good news of great joy for all of the people." Last week, we talked about what it meant that it was good news of great joy and what the arrival of our Messiah, the incarnation of God, can do to our understanding of joy in our lives. But today, I want to talk about the close of that statement. For all people, the good news of great joy for all the people. And the reason, or what I want to do to examine this, the way that I want to look at this, is I just want to take a look at some of the characters in the story. So some of the people that we just read about in Luke chapter 2, and look at their lives. And so when it says all people, all would include the people we've read about in Luke chapter 2. And so I want to take just a look and see what their life circumstance and who they are and what this picture would tell us about that it's good news even for them. So First, the angel comes from the heavens to the dark hillsides of Jerusalem to proclaim this message of the arrival, the Messiah, the Savior, the Son of God, to Jesus. And who does he bestow this incredible honor on? Who does the angel choose of all of the people, this incredible, world-defining, history-making and shaping, most incredible miracle of all time? Shepherds. Now, it's not just shepherds. It's random shepherds. This is the only place that we are aware of, anyway, in Scripture that these shepherds are mentioned. We never go back to them. We never get back to their story. We don't follow them on from here. We don't discover that actually four of Jesus' disciples were shepherds. We don't read about them in Acts. We don't see them. Paul doesn't mention them in his letters. This is it. There's no names, no history, no story, no future. They have the moment of all moments for all humanity, for all of human history. And it's just given to dirty, grimy, anonymous shepherds. We never see them again. We never experience them again. We don't know what happened. We don't know their story. We don't know the life-changing things that took place. All we know is that there were shepherds nearby keeping watch over their fields or keeping watch over their flocks by night when an angel of the Lord appears to them. That's all we know. They come and they see Jesus and they leave excited and go on with their lives in some form. So, what does it mean that of all of the people that could have received this message, it could have been anyone? We read about prominent people in the stories of Jesus' birth. We just read about Quirinius, who was the governor of Syria. In Matthew, we read about King Herod, who was a puppet king under Rome, but as we discover in the story of Christmas, has incredible power to command the massacre of babies. And we read about, of course, at the beginning, the top of the pile in Luke, we read about Caesar Augustus, who, for lack of a better term, is the king of the world. You know, we read about these prominent people. It's not that there wasn't any. It wasn't that God wasn't aware of them. But we read about all of this, and then we're juxtaposed with of all the people God could have given his message to, shepherds. We have the actual story of an angel appearing to shepherds. And in the time that this message was delivered, we need to know and we need to understand, being a shepherd was about as low as you got on a societal ladder. Being a shepherd, shepherds were considered to be outcasts. They lived outside the city because they had to live outside the city. They were considered not trustworthy, and they were considered sketchy, and they were considered, you know, the wrong side of the tracks, the wrong people, the bad side, the bad people. That's who shepherds were. And even more than that, and this is where you can really discover what life would be like with a shepherd, or as a shepherd, according to the Old Testament law, which was the guiding force and basis for all life for Jewish people at the time. The Old Testament law was everything, and it wasn't just their religion, it was their way of life. And according to that law, if you were a shepherd, you were ceremonially unclean. And so that means that you weren't allowed to participate in the spiritual life and in the regular life of Jewish people. Because of your job and because of the things it required you to do, you were consistently and constantly ceremonially unclean. And so that's why there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, because they weren't allowed to live in town because they were unclean. It cut them off from all kinds of regular society and would have caused for them to be seen in a terrible light. Our faith hopefully helps define our lives. That as we live, but Jewish culture was completely shaped by their faith. So if you were somebody who could not be a, if you were a Jewish person who could not live as a Jew, you were an exile. It was their entire world. And so to be cut off from that by this same law that everyone held with this high esteem was as significant as anything could be. No one aspired to be a shepherd. No one's parents dreamed that one day, if everything went right and little Johnny could get into the right schools and everything just fell into place, if everything goes right, maybe he'll grow up to the noble profession of a shepherd. It was the opposite of that. It was the kind of profession that as parents, you would pray, God, please don't let our babies grow up to be shepherds. Please, God, keep them from that life. Keep them from what they would have to go through. Keep them from becoming the kind of people who ends up as shepherds. It was the kind of job you ended up in when everything else in your life has gone so wrong that the total accumulation of your life is not that you become a shepherd. It's that the total accumulation of your life, you end up as a shepherd. And for that time, it was very similar, and you could say many of the same things about fishermen. Many of the things that were true about shepherds were also true about fishermen. These were outcasts. These were people who were not a part of what was regularly going on. And so we have this angel showing up to these shepherds, to these outcasts, to announce the coming of Jesus to this group of shepherds. Jesus, a man who would build his life and his ministry and his church and the future for all of mankind around fishermen and tax collectors. The only people who could empathize with shepherds for being an outcast. And this is such a common theme in Scripture that it can almost seem repetitive to come back to these ideas again and again. To come back to, I need to shed some light to you on who God uses. And, I've heard this. I know they're bad people. They're all bad people. Everyone's bad people. It can seem redundant and to talk about these things and how lowly they were routinely esteemed inside of the culture. But the reason why it's so important is because we can sit here 2,000 years later and still struggle with the same things. The belief and the understanding of the value that God places on the least of these. We can still struggle with that. We default to the most impressive of us. Is when we look at who is God going to use, we default to the most impressive. We see them. We see pastors or even more so celebrity pastors. And we think, if I need to hear a word from God, who do I go to? I need to download some podcasts from some people who have a really big church. And they hear from God, and I know that if I listen to a man, that this is it's just instantly wired into us that we don't look for the least of us. We go, I need to find the best of us, the best that I can find. And we see what others may see as least impressive and discount them. That we would look and go, well, God can't possibly use Cam because I know this about Cam. Or God can't possibly use Bright because there's things going on. And so we discount. We think, well, of all the people he's going to use, he's not going to use them because of this. And we start try to figure out who can God use? Who is the best of us that surely God will speak to? Or we can do that to ourselves. More often, I think we do that to ourselves. That of all the people God could speak to, he's surely not going to speak to me because we're well acquainted with the things that are wrong with us. And so we know that if God's going to speak to somebody, he's not going to speak to somebody who struggles with this. He's not going to speak to somebody who talked to his wife like that. He's not going to speak to somebody who has this addiction. He's not going to speak to somebody who struggles with these kind of thoughts. He's not going to speak to somebody like, and we can discount because we see ourselves as the least of these. But over and over again in Scripture, we see that these are the people that God places the highest priority on. That when he looks around, when he surveys a crowd, his heart is instinctually drawn to the least of these. You think of the story of Jesus when he was coming into Jericho, and there's this whole crowd gathered around to see him, and there's one man who is the least of these, not just morally, not just spiritually, but even physically. There's this little tiny guy. He's the least. His name is Zacchaeus. And he has to climb up in a tree. And it says a great multitude is gathered around Jesus. And who does Jesus single out? The one little guy who's climbed up, the figuratively, the literally least of all of these. And Jesus says, Zacchaeus, I'm coming to your house. He could have picked anyone. And if you would have surveyed the people there, there was probably some that everyone would have been inclined to say, he's probably going to Phil and Sarah's house. If I had to pick, that would make sense. But then he looks up in the tree and he picks the least of all of them. God's heart is drawn to the least of these. God's heart is drawn to the shepherds. God's heart is drawn to the fishermen, to the tax collectors. God's heart is drawn. Those who, according to the law, were furthest from God are the ones whom God announces his arrival. He says that it's good news that will be a great joy for all people, shepherds and outcasts included. The picture that we're giving here is that the coming of Jesus, this Messiah, this Savior, this Lord, it's good news even for these. Because if God would have come and brought good news of great joy for all people, society would have said, but not the shepherds. Like, all people, sure, but all's not really all. There are some people that they're on the outside. And yeah. So in God coming to the shepherds, he's saying, it's good news for all people, you included. It's good news for those whose life stories have led them to a place that they never thought they would be. People who would look back at their lives 5, 10, 15, 20 years and look at where they are today and say, how did I end up here? This is not the way this was supposed to go. And even if the religious establishment can look at your life and say, nope, you can't come in. Not like that. There is no place for you here. Not with the life that you've lived. Not in the place you find yourself. Maybe, if you leave and go get your stuff together. Go get a real job. Go get a real life. Go get something that's more acceptable. Then come back. And maybe we'll see if there's a way to work you in. But here we see that for these, and perhaps for you, that God doesn't just tolerate or make an allowance for people whose stories have brought them to a place they never thought they would be. But it's who God runs to. It's who God runs to deliver his good news of great joy, is he picks the least and he runs to them and says, I have got great news for you. I'm here to tell you the best news, that God chooses them first. It's good news of great joy for everyone, and that means you guys. You're part of this good news. The other primary people in our story up to this point is Mary and Joseph. Now, their path looked nothing like the shepherds. They were young and in love. Joseph was a carpenter. Good, honest, God-fearing work. Mary, they were doing things right. A good couple. Doing things the right way. When suddenly, everything takes a turn. Their story changes. Now, we're given the story. We're given the background. We're given that an angel appeared to Mary and an angel appeared to Joseph. And we're given all of that. But for those who knew Mary, the story of it's God's baby, probably fairly laughable. Probably pretty unbelievable. And we even see that with Joseph. That he finds out that Mary's pregnant, and it says in Matthew chapter 1, verse 19, that he was going to leave her. It says, because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet didn't want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. That Mary came to Joseph and said, "You're going to need to sit down for this. I'm pregnant. Now, I know that we haven't, and I promise that I still haven't. You're never going to believe this, but God told me, and it's his." Joseph isn't, "Oh, well, yeah, that makes sense. What a miracle. Who knew?" He has the reaction anybody probably would have had. "I know our experience, and I know this isn't mine." And so he decides it's probably best that we just quietly go our own separate way. And then we see that an angel appears to Joseph, and the angel says to him, "No, for real. She's telling the truth. This is God." And so he ends up not leaving her. But imagine how the environment would have changed. How everything in this moment would have changed. Think for a moment that the reality that was thrust on Mary. Not simply, although it is a lot more than simple, but not just simply the pain and discomfort of physically being pregnant and all that you go through with that, never mind having to travel like they did, dealing with the physical difficulty and challenge of being pregnant. But imagine how her world changed. Imagine how people suddenly saw her. The names that she would have been called behind her back. Maybe to her face. You know that the people around them were saying, "And she says it's God's baby. Come on. That's the best excuse you can come. It's God's baby." That everything in a moment changes. The perception of her morality, of her choices, of what kind of girl she always was. And for Joseph, the same assumptions about him and his choices and his character. They suddenly went from this good Jewish couple doing things the right way and doing things the way that they were supposed to, "Did you hear about Mary and Joseph? Can you believe it? Them. I always knew they were bad. I always knew it. I knew that there's something up with them. I always knew it all along. I knew it." And I touched on this a couple of weeks, but you can really see this when Mary and Joseph go to Bethlehem. Joseph needed to go to Bethlehem with Mary because that's where his family was from. That's where his roots were. And when we tell the story and when we translate the story, we will say there was no room for them at the inn. Like as if just the Bethlehem Best Western was all booked up because everybody was coming to town and there was no hotel rooms available. But the reality is inside of the culture, inside of that law that we just talked about, family would have been extended to them. Joseph's ancestors would have had a place to stay because they were called to do that. You were called to take care of your family, called to take care of your own. In the city of Joseph's family, no one would let them in. When you look at the inn, the word is really guest room. There was no guest room available for them. There was no space. They showed up at people's doors and they opened and saw that she was pregnant without a ring. And they said, "You're going to have to find somewhere else to stay. You can't stay here. You're not welcome here." To the point where they can't find anywhere to stay. Family has closed the door. The Bethlehem Hotel has closed the door. Everywhere has closed the door on them, even though the baby is coming, and the baby is coming now. This is what's happening. Right now, in this moment, the baby is coming, and every door is closed to them. And so they have to go take shelter where they can find it. And so they go and they take shelter in an animal pen because it's the only space that they can find that someone's going to let them be. Now, it wasn't the sum of their life that had led them to be outcasts. It wasn't this story of just this gradual descent into becoming an outcast, to being rejected. It was a moment. A moment in time when everything changed. And for Mary and Joseph, it wasn't even a moment in their control. It wasn't a moment of their failure or their weakness. It was a moment that was outside of them, outside of their control. And in fact, it was a moment of great joy for all people. But for Mary and Joseph, their life changed. But now here they are dealing with the fallout of this moment in their lives. And the coming of Jesus for Mary and Joseph, they count as all. It's good news of great joy for all people. Except for Mary and Joseph. No, it's good news of great joy for all people. For you today, maybe it's not that the sum of your life has left you feeling outside. But it was a moment. Things were good. Things were right. They were the way they were supposed to be. We were doing everything right. But then, that happened. And now everything has changed. People see you different. Maybe even people are rejecting you or walking away from you. Because our people who used to be friends and family, all because of this moment in your life. This moment in your story, this thing that happened, for you, the coming of Jesus is good news of great joy because those that the world rejects are those who God draws near. Those who society has pushed to the side are those that God wraps his arm around and brings close. No matter your moment, no matter what happened, God is calling to you today. He's inviting you today to back to him. He is welcoming you in. He's saying your moment, that thing that you think was the defining moment of your life, it's not. I still love you. I still care for you. I still have plans and purposes for you. And even this moment that you think can be so difficult, it's going to turn out to be the most amazing moment. There's one place that I want to look back at, one last thing that I want to take a look at in terms of our story today and as it relates to this moment, but it's not from Luke chapter 2. It's from Matthew chapter 1. And we're not going to read all of the verses that we're going to sort of reference this morning because, well, you'll understand in a moment. But the Gospel of Matthew begins with a genealogy of Jesus. Genealogy is the story of a family, generation by generation by generation by generation. And in Matthew, it goes all the way back to Abraham. And it looks at looking at the gospel of Matthew, the lineage of Jesus, it's like getting a DNA test from Ancestry.com. Like, you see your heritage. You can see the journey that it took to get to you inside of your family. But if you read through the genealogy of Jesus contained in Matthew, you will discover some things that are very, very interesting. The first thing that I want to highlight for you is that there are five women mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus, which is remarkable itself because women were not included in these kinds of lists due to cultural, racial, and gender realities and biases. Family lines were traced through men. And if you read in the other genealogies in the Bible, that's the case. This person begat this person who begat this person. And it's men. Yet, here they are. The very beginning of Jesus' story. There are five women who show up in the story of Jesus. And it's utterly remarkable when you look at the women who are included. Because you might think, well, maybe there are some women in the history of Jesus who were so remarkable that they forced their way in. They lived lives that were so amazing. They did the most amazing, powerful, wonderful things for God that how could you not include them? That they forced their way into the story. But then you see who they are. The first woman who's mentioned is a woman named Tamar. You can read the verse there. Now, if you know who Tamar is, you may say, her? They included her? You see, Tamar had a child with her father-in-law. And she instigated and wanted to make this happen. And as you read the story of Tamar, you discover her husband's had this really bad habit of dying. To the point where people wouldn't let their sons marry her. Because they knew what was going to happen. They were going to die. There's something actually else. But this woman is included in the story of Jesus. That you could have skipped over that part. You didn't need to. They don't include everybody, but they chose to include her. And there's actually something that's even more remarkable about the inclusion of Tamar, and we'll talk about that in a moment. But what's crucial here is that this is someone whose life can be summed up like that. There's more to the story of Tamar, and actually if you read this more of the story of Tamar, you're only going to become more, really, her? But you now know enough about Tamar to know who Tamar is. And this is the story of her life. And she's included in Jesus' genealogy. Also included is Rahab. And Rahab is someone else whose life can be summed up pretty easily. She's best known for her profession in the city of Jericho. Rahab the prostitute. Now you know enough about who Rahab was. Now you can read the story, and she has this moment where she helps Israel and all of these things. But what we know about Rahab is that she was a prostitute. Next, the next woman who's included is Ruth. I think I missed adding in the verse where Ruth is included, so you just have to trust me. I think it's actually the same verse as Rahab. But Ruth, from the book of Ruth, she is a God-fearing mother-in-law to some, and she was wonderful, and it's good that she's included, and she makes sense. The next woman who is listed, she's not listed by her name. It just simply says, David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. That's some interesting context. David had a kid with somebody who used to be somebody else's wife. The woman, her name was Bathsheba. She had been seduced by Israel's King David while married to a man named Uriah, who was a general in David's army. David instigated the adultery with a beautiful wife of one of his finest generals. Later, to protect himself, David has General Uriah placed in a battle where he is sure to be killed. The story is full of death, for the child from this adulterous union dies. They later go on to have another child, Solomon. But this is included in the story of Jesus. They could have just said, David was the father of Solomon. Don't ask any more questions. And Solomon was the father, and just continued on. But there's this moment where they include Bathsheba. Now the last woman who is included is Mary, the mother of Jesus. Now here's where it gets even more intense and breaking from all kinds of what should be. Five women are listed. Three of the five women are Gentiles. Tamar is a Gentile. Rahab is a Gentile. Ruth is a Gentile. What's a Gentile? Under ancient Judaism, Gentiles were unclean people. They were outsiders. God had his chosen people, and everybody else wasn't. And a Gentile was the everybody else who wasn't. And so not only in the story of Israel's Messiah are five women included, but three outsiders are included. Three people who should have no business being in there on multiple levels. They're not just women, but they're dirty, unclean Gentile women. They shouldn't be a part of this. These women were considered outsiders, but they represent God's enormous, diverse, and broad tent of whoever will may come. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. They represent whoever. They represent all. That when the coming of Jesus was good news of great joy for all people, we see in the coming of Jesus that all really does mean all. It doesn't just mean some. It doesn't just mean the righteous. It doesn't just mean the best, the brightest, the loudest. It means all. Every conceivable way that you can find to say someone who shouldn't have been included, we find that in the coming of Jesus, they are included. It's the story of Christmas and Jesus coming forces us to recognize God's relentless pursuit of those we can often exclude. To be invited into the tent of his family. It's the story of a gracious and giving God who is consistently stretching out the tent to include cultural outsiders, racial outsiders, and even moral outsiders, drawing us to him, where he is compelled to radically transform us into a misfit-looking family whose backgrounds are filled with stories of chaos and sin, scandal and dysfunction. But God doesn't leave us there. He doesn't leave us in the middle of our sin and our dysfunction and our chaos. Instead, our futures are no longer tied to those things, but we're given a new identity, a new future, a new hope through the presence and the power of Jesus Christ in our lives. This is the backstory of Christmas. This is the heart of Christianity. If the sum of your life has led you to a place where you would look at your story and you would feel like I am on the outside looking in. If the sum of your life would cause you to look and feel like of all the people that God is ever going to use, it can't possibly be this mess. Or if it's not the sum of your story, but there's a moment, there's a plot on the line of graph of your life where things changed, where your story went from this to that, where it changed and it went in a different direction in a moment in your life, a moment in your life that has left your world changed and shattered. Or if you've been the victim of social prejudice or institutionalized racism, if you have been forced on the outside because of who you are, because people have looked at you and said, based on where you come from or based on the color of your skin or based on your identity, you're out. If that's your story, or if your life can be summed up in one or two not so flattering sentences, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. Whatever your story, whatever your moment, whatever has forced you and pushed you to the outside, whatever people may say about your life and your story, good news of great joy for all people. All of these people are included in the story of Jesus being born. Each one has a part to play. Each one is included, and they're not in there by accident. These were choices that had to be made to include these people. And God said, I need forever to know that when I say good news of great joy for all people, you cannot justify them away. Whoever you may think, it can't mean them, God is doubling down and saying, especially them. Especially the people who you think are on the outside looking in. That's who I'm running to. That's who I'm inviting in. It's in this kingdom that the weak become strong, the last become first, the sick are made whole, the oppressed are set free, and the outcasts are invited in. Whoever you are, whatever your story, you are invited in. There's room for you at the table.
Gather round, ye children, come, listen to.
Thanks again for listening to the message. I pray that your heart was blessed by what God had to say today. If you'd like to connect further with Cornerstone Church Airdrie, there's a couple things that you can do. You can find us on the internet at cornerstonefoursquarechurch.com and select Airdrie from the homepage. If you'd like to connect to a pastor at the church, you can do that through our website. Once you're on the Airdrie page, just click on the New Here tab in the main menu and our campus pastor from the drop-down menu. You can connect with us on social media. We're on Facebook and Instagram at Cornerstone Airdrie, or you can follow us on Twitter at CS Airdrie. You can also subscribe to our podcast on iTunes and get new content delivered directly to you. Don't forget to rate and review the podcast on iTunes, as that helps people find us easier. We're so grateful to be able to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with our community in Airdrie and with you today. At Cornerstone Airdrie, we're a family not by blood, but a family that's been bought by blood. And you are a part of that family. As family, we go.
Therefore God exalted him to the place of highest praises, and he gave him a name above every name, that in the very name of Jesus, Son of God, we would sing out with joy for the brave little boy who is God, but he made himself nothing. He gave up his pride and he came here to die like a man.
Every knee would bow and worship. Every tongue would proclaim that Jesus, he reigns with the angels. So sing out with joy for the brave little boy who was God, but he made himself nothing. Yes, he gave up his pride and he came here to die like a man. So gather around me, children, come. Listen to the old, old story of the power of death undone by an infant born of glory. Son of God, Son of Man.